Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, if you have one. There are also some that are on the seats. So it is children ages 4 to 2nd grade. Anybody else that wants to go? is welcome to go. There are Bibles that are on the seats, and so the Philippians is also what we're going to look at from this passage is also in the order of worship. So somehow you should be able to see it. What has come together? Two things. One is our sermon series on Philippians, which we've been in all the fall, and then Advent. And those two things have collided for us, and we're doing an Advent sermon series out of Philippians. So, and we're gonna pause on Philippians 2, 6, and 7, and we're doing four sermons here. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus is God. Next week, we'll look at that Jesus took the form of a servant. And on week 4, we'll conclude with Jesus was born as a man. This week, our focus out of Philippians 2, 6, and 7 is going to be this, that Jesus didn't grasp equality with God. That Jesus didn't grasp equality with God. We're going to pray, and we're going to read this passage together, and then we're going to look at it. Before we pray and read, let me tell you where we're going. The first part is going to be his refusal to hold on. The second is going to be our grasping, and then we're going to conclude with learning to let go. So his refusal to hold on, speaking of Jesus there, our grasping, and then learning to let go. So let's pray and read this passage together. Father, would you speak to each and every heart in this room? As we come before your word, would our hearts be soft? Would our ears be open? And God, we ask for you to help us understand what Christmas is all about, what Advent is all about, what Jesus is coming is all about. And Lord, would you change us through that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So his refusal to hold on, our grasping, and learning to let go. We begin with his refusal to hold on. That's what verse 6 talks about, right? It says this, I'll read it again. Though he was in the form of God, which we talked about that last week, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we talked about this about a month ago. We were saying this idea of grasp doesn't mean that he wasn't God and he was trying to get somewhere, to attain something, to grasp something he didn't already have. But it could be translated held on to, something to sort of grasp in that way. Not to reach up and grasp something, but to grasp it as in holding on to it. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus not holding on to what he had. Not holding on to his life as it was before he came to earth. It was perfect. He was with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Things were well with him. And yet, it says he refused to grasp that. He refused to hold on to that. He's not trying to become God. He was God. He wasn't trying to reach for deity. He already was deity. And just to reiterate from last week, Colossians 2:9, we talked about last week, he says, for in him, speaking of Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in him, talking about Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So it's not 50%. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God. He's the whole fullness of deity dwells in him. And he's 100% man. In his incarnation. And so he's 100% God, 100% man. That's what Colossians 2:9 and a bunch of other texts in the New Testament teach us. So he's the one who enjoyed fullness eternal, the one who possessed all beauty and glory, the one who was always having a good day. Yet he refused to cling to his exalted status. He didn't hold on to it. Now, on the other hand, we have a propensity to grasp, don't we? To hold on to anything good that God puts in our life. And to not just hold on to the good things that God puts in our life, but to actually grasp, to try and reach for something that we don't have, to try and get better, to try and improve in some way, to try and be something more than we really are, to try and climb the ladder. And we come by that honestly. We come by that honestly. It began with our forefathers, Adam and Eve. That's their story. That's the story of Genesis 2, which comes at the start of the Bible. You see God creating the world beautifully. Adam and Eve in the garden. He's going around everything and he's saying, yes, 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 yes. All of this is yours. Except for one thing. Just one thing. I don't want you to eat the fruit of that tree. One no in a million yeses. And what did Adam and Eve do? That's right. That's right. They ate. They did the one thing that God told them not to do. And in doing that, it's more than just sort of, oh, I made a mistake. It's a sense of, it's this reach that says, I don't really believe God knows what he's talking about. I don't really believe God is for me. I actually believe God is keeping me from something. He may have given me all those other yeses, all those other blessings, but this tree has something he doesn't want me to have, and it must be something good that he's trying to keep me from getting it. And I don't trust him, and I'm going to go for it. Does that sound familiar? Maybe has that been your experience ever at all? I think he's holding something from me. I don't trust him. I don't think he knows what's best. I don't think he's in control. And even though I know I'm not supposed to do that, I'm reaching for it. I'm grasping for it. Now, so we come by our striving, our grasping honestly. We reach out and grasp for divinity like Adam does. And there's a deep striving in all of us, a deep striving to be more than what we are. A deep striving to exhibit more control over the world, more power over the world than what's proper for us as human beings. Now, can you recognize this in your own life? Can you recognize this in your own life? Let me ask you this. Have you met anybody who experienced the Great Depression? It was a while ago, right? You know, I'm getting some nods. Some of the aspects of folks who've either I've met or had experience of, or their children, as they describe it, there's certain aspects of life that mark folks who went through the Great Depression, right? You know, and you sort of know it when you see it. There's a certain frugality. There's a distrust of financial institutions, right? Oftentimes, I feel like my money is better if I just bury it in my backyard than I put it in the bank, and that would. You'd be just to feel that way if you'd seen money disappear from the bank, right? And in the same way, a sense of, I'm going to use this tinfoil 1,000 times before I throw it away, because then it might be all the tinfoil I ever have, right? There might not be more tinfoil. I might not be able to go buy more. So that's you've seen that in folks who experienced the Great Depression, and we understand it, right? I mean, it's very understandable. If you experienced that amount of scarcity, you would be holding on to everything that you had, right? You'd be holding on to everything you had if you experienced that sort of scarcity. Now, we act differently when we think we're operating out of a paradigm of scarcity versus a paradigm of abundance. Let me say that again. We act differently when we feel like we're acting out of a paradigm of scarcity versus a paradigm of abundance. Another example, let's say Kyrie is playing basketball. So Kyrie's down at the basketball court, and he's playing against somebody who's equally as good as him. And say Dan. For a moment. So it's an equal matchup of these two guys on the basketball court. And they're playing against each other, and there's a controversial call. And Kyrie thinks the ball went out off Dan, and Dan thinks the ball went out off Kyrie. And it's a tight game, and neither one of them wants to lose, and the loser has to get off the court. Now, what are they going to think? How likely are they to argue over that call? They're pretty likely to. If they both think, hey, I'm not sure how many chances I'm going to get. We're equal skill. That call might be the difference between me winning and getting to stay on the court, or me losing and not get on and have to sit out the rest of the time. So there's a much higher probability of them arguing over that call if they're equally matched. Now let me Let me change it for a second. Let's imagine Kyrie is playing, say, a third grader, and he's playing, and the ball goes out, and the third grader makes a bad call, and he says, "Oh, that was out of you," and it really wasn't at all. Is Kyrie going to be more likely to argue that call?
No.
Why not?
Right,
because he's a little kid. And what Kyrie knows is that he can score whenever he wants to, right? Like, he's playing against somebody who's half his size. So there's not what? There's not a scarcity of opportunities. He knows. He didn't have to argue over the call because he knows he's going to have other opportunities. The next time he gets the ball, he can take it in and score. There's no scarcity of his chances to score. Now, I'm telling you again, the way you view life, the way you live life, is going to be dramatically impacted by whether you think you are operating out of scarcity or out of abundance. It's going to affect the way you live your life. Many of us go through lives with clenched fists. You know, we're walking through lives, and whenever God brings something into our lives, whenever something good happens, we get it and we clench it. And we hold on to it. And it's like you can't get our fingers off of it. And we walk through life in that way. You know, a friendship, a family, a job, money, anything that God blesses us with, we receive it and then we grasp it. And we hold it tightly. So it's a good time to pause and ask this question. What is it that you're holding on to? What is it that God has blessed you with? That you might be holding on to. Is it your reputation? You know, I need that person to think well of me. I need to maintain the way that they think of me. Maybe it's your money. How could I give significantly when I've not saved enough for my future? Maybe it's your GPA or whatever metrics they use for you at work. Maybe it's a certain vision of your future. Maybe that's what you're holding on to. That's what you're grasping. Maybe it's your status. You know, being with this person is going to bring my status up. Being with that person is going to bring my status down. Maybe it's your ability to get through life on your own. You know, yeah, other people are good, and I like having friends, but at the end of the day, I got this thing licked. I can make it work. What is it that you're holding on to? Anything come to mind? Have you ever seen the show Hoarders? It comes on A&E, and it's an hour-long documentary. And what happens is, I honestly haven't watched it much, but I've watched it, and I just scrolled through it enough to see. And I don't think I've ever watched a whole episode. But this is the premise of the show is they show up at somebody's house who has an issue with compulsive hoarding. And at the start of the show, they'll show you sort of what their house looks like. And they'll do an intervention, and they'll try and help that person. Sort of that's the gist of the show. But what happens at the start is you get to see how bad things really are. And what it does is everybody who's watching at that point, watching the show, is about ready to scream through the TV and to say, like, to the person who's made their house no longer a house. Their house no longer works for them. You know, they can't have anybody over because all of the rooms are full. You know, like, their house and what their refusal to get rid of things that have come into their house and to hold on to them and to clench them has made their house useless. It's no longer what it's meant to be. It's no longer operating well for them. And as you're watching, you just want to scream through the TV, and not in a judgmental way, but you just want to go, "Hey, look! If you let go of that stuff, your life will be better. You know, if you let go of that stuff, your life will be better. That you could actually have somebody over to your house if you were willing to get rid of some of that stuff. You could actually sleep in your bed if you're willing to let go of some stuff." Now, you might see where I'm going with this, but the reality is that if we are all hoarders, we're all hoarders. We're taking the things that God has given us, His blessings, and we're clutching them. And rather than moving them on, rather than enjoying them for a season and moving through them, we're just collecting. We're just collecting. We're just collecting, and we're holding, grasping. And what ends up happening is, and what we need, or we need to hear this from Jesus, we need to hear this from one another, is we need people to come into our lives and look at us in the face and go, you're grasping too hard. You're holding too hard. And ultimately, your life is going to be better if you let this go. This is not how you are meant to live. You are not meant to live with a grasp, with a hold on these things. The blessings that God gives you are meant to be held with an open hand. And they'll stay there as long as He wants them to stay there. But as you walk through life grasping, life is not going to go well for you. So we are the hoarders, and if we could see ourselves rightly, we would be disgusted. As disgusted as when we first watch the start of that show and see somebody's house. Our hands are tied around things that are meant to be held loosely. So how do we learn to let go? That's point three. How do we learn to let go? So we go through life seeking to gather and then hold on to with our clenched fist. How can we change? How can we grow? How can we learn to let go more and more and more? Well, it's ultimately the work of the Spirit in our lives and in our hearts that we're able to let go. But it usually corresponds to the gospel sinking deeper and deeper and deeper. And the gospel message is this. This is a form of it from 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. So the Christian has the ability, you wake up the morning, when you walk through your day, to say, I have everything I need in Jesus. My security doesn't come in how much is in my 401k, or how much or what my bank account is, or what my next job is going to be. My approval doesn't come from these folks at work. It doesn't come from my friends. It doesn't come from my family. But all of those things I have, not in scarcity, but in abundance from Jesus. And so you have that ability to wake up in the morning, to rehearse the gospel, to listen to the gospel, to bathe in those truths, to say, I'm not operating out of a place of scarcity, but I'm operating out of a place of abundance. You know, because Jesus didn't hold on to what was rightfully His. Because He was willing to come to earth as a man and not as a king, not in a beautiful palace, but as a servant. And the fact that He lived a perfect life and died the death that you and I deserve to die and then rose from the grave, because that happened, the whole system has changed. The whole system has changed. If you've repented and believed, if you've trusted in Him, then you no longer operate out of scarcity. You operate. Your life is marked by abundance. Now, it might not always feel like it, and it doesn't mean there's always going to be millions of dollars in your bank account. But what the gospel is saying is that where it really matters, where it really counts, you're secure and you're approved of, and you're abundantly so. So abundance, not scarcity. Abundance, not scarcity. It's not the Great Depression. If you're a Christian, you are not living in those times. You're living in times of abundance. So a few points of application for you this Christmas, if you're a Christian. First is this: you can focus on serving this Christmas, not collecting and hoarding. You can focus on serving, not collecting and hoarding. You can be open-handed in giving away things and in giving away time. And so Christmas doesn't have to just be about you and what you get from others, either that special moment that you wanted or that special gift. But you have, out of an abundance, you can give to others. And second, you don't have to overspend this Christmas to seek to earn someone else's approval. You don't have to overspend, and you don't have to overwork. You know, for some of us, it's hard. You know, your family's going to want you three different places on Christmas Day, right? You know, and you're going to want to make all those things happen. Or you're going to think, man, I want to give this person this gift and sort of, in a sense, buy my way in to their approval. And as a Christian, you don't have to do those things. Christmas can be different. It can be a day where you say, I have all of the approval I need in Jesus, and I'm free to do this or not do it. I'm free to do what He calls me to do with my time and with my money. You don't need somebody else's approval. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2 says this, and I memorized it in the NAS, and I would encourage you to memorize it. Maybe not in the NAS, because that's a dying translation. But it says this in the NAS. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in scarcity." Is that what it says? Anybody know how it ends? It says, "And delight yourself in abundance." It says abundance. Friends, it says abundance. It doesn't say scarcity, it says abundance. And I wish you guys could get in my face every day, and I wish I could get in your face every day and just go, abundance, not scarcity. Abundance, not scarcity. You don't have to argue over the basketball call. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to live in a way that says, I am not going to be provided for if I share, if I give, if I love lavishly. So friends, because Jesus let go and because he gives abundance, you can let go. And you don't have to walk through lives with clenched hands. You can walk through lives with open hands. Let's pray. Father, I pray for me and for us, for this Advent, for this Christmas season, would we be rejoicing in the abundance of the gospel, the abundance of grace, that though we're sinful people, that Jesus came to the earth, that he was willing to let it go, that he was willing to come, willing to live the perfect life, willing to die in our place. And that now, by repentance and faith in him, anyone who trusts in him can have abundance. And so, Father, we know that that's not always, it's not as tangible as we would want it all the time, but would by your Spirit, would you move and work in our hearts? Would we know that we don't operate out of a principle of scarcity, but we operate out of the principle of abundance? Father, would our lives look different? Would this church's life look different? Because the gospel is going deeper and deeper in our hearts. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.